as we begin to look in God's Word, into God's Word this morning. Here is my heart, Lord. Here is my life, Lord. Speak. Speak what is true. God, I thank you that it's true, that if we have put our faith fully and only in Jesus, that we are found, and that through Jesus we've been made pure, and that we are loved, and you are strong, you are true, you endure. And so because of your power, we can, as your children, we can endure. We can live in a way that pleases you, even in the midst of a world that doesn't. Father, I pray in these next few moments that you would speak what is true to each of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated if you don't mind. And as you are, let me invite you to go ahead and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We finished up chapter 1. Last week, and today we come to begin chapter 2. We're calling our series in 2 Timothy, Dare to Be Different. And if you don't have a Bible, as others maybe around you are looking in their Bible, if you don't happen to have one handy, you can look up under the chair in front of you and find a Bible that you can use this morning. And if you use one of those Bibles, you need to turn to page 995. That's where you'll find the text that we're going to be looking at this morning. Josh read this text at the beginning, the very beginning of the service, and we'll come back to that in just a few moments. Page 995 in those blue Bibles underneath the seats. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7. We're calling this series Dare to Be Different because in many ways that expresses what Paul is saying to Timothy and to us. God is saying to us through the book of 2 Timothy. In essence, Paul's desire, Paul's burden for Timothy, who is a lead pastor, most likely in the church in Ephesus, and Paul is in Rome, Paul is in prison, and Paul is writing to him, knowing that his life is very likely about to come to an end. And so he's charging, he's challenging his child, his son, in the faith and in the ministry. And in essence, what his burden for Timothy is that he will be faithful. That he will be faithful, that he will be a faithful leader, that he will be a faithful pastor, a faithful elder, teacher of God's Word. But he understands, Paul knows by personal experience, that if a person commits to and chooses to be faithful, that will mean being different. Because being faithful is not what the majority do. Not only in the context of the world that we live in, but even sometimes in the context of the church, the professing church. And so to be faithful requires a willingness to be different. And that takes courage because quite often being different brings with it being persecuted in one way or another. And so that's what Paul is communicating to Timothy in this book. And I've said to you, if you've been here before, since we began our series, that there are four times in the book of 2 Timothy that a very short and simple phrase occurs. Four times, and it can be most simply translated, but you. And we come today, as we begin chapter 2, to the first of those four times that we have these two words. Notice how verse 1 begins. It's actually translated, these two words here. Instead of but you, it can also be, and is translated in the ESV, you then. In other words, he's just said, not too long ago, in the latter part of chapter 1, specifically in verse 15, he has reminded Timothy, all who are in Asia have turned away from me. All who are in Asia have turned away from me. In light of that, he says, but you, or you then, Timothy. In other words, Timothy, my desire is for you to stand your ground and to hold your ground even in the midst of the avalanche of apostasy that's taking place all around you in Asia. But you, are you then, Timothy, dare to be different. And he says specifically as we continue, you then, my child, be strengthened. Because you're going to have to be strengthened to be faithful and be strengthened to be different and strengthened to be persecuted as you will if you're different and if you're faithful. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The only way Timothy is going to have the strength to be different and to be faithful and to do so in the midst of persecution, to be persecuted, the only way he's going to have the strength for that is if he is strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that look like? What would that have looked like for Timothy? What does it look like for you if you are a follower of Jesus Christ? What does it mean for you to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus? Let me be really practical as we start this morning. I think it looks like this. It looks like you and me, as Timothy in that day, it looks like you and me preaching grace to ourselves regularly. Because there's something about grace that's strengthening. When we remember the grace that is ours, that is in Christ Jesus and ours in Christ Jesus, it strengthens us. So what I want to do, and this is my mini sermon before the sermon, okay? What I want to do is I want to give you three things that I want to challenge you to say to yourself every day this next week before you leave the house each morning if you've put your faith and your hope in and on Jesus Christ. The first thing I want you to say to yourself is this: I am saved by grace. I am saved by grace. Paul had written to the church at Ephesus, where Timothy most likely was the lead pastor, and he had said this: for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Listen, those of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ are saved. Not because of our good works, not because of anything we can do or have done, but by His grace, we have been saved through faith. So, say that to yourself before you leave the house each morning this week. I am saved by grace. The second statement I want you to say is this: I am standing in grace. I am saved by grace. I am standing in grace. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, that those who put their faith in Jesus have access through faith in Jesus into this grace in which we stand. Listen, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you're standing in it. You're standing in God's grace. And I think the picture here is not that it's ankle deep and we're standing in it, or knee deep, or even neck deep. We are immersed. That's the picture here. We are standing in, we are surrounded by God's grace, God's acceptance, God's love. It surrounds us because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. So, say, I am saved by grace. I am standing in grace. And then number three, I am sufficient with grace. I am sufficient with grace. Paul, in 2 Corinthians, talks about his thorn in the flesh that he asked God three times to take away, and God answered him and said this: my grace is sufficient for you, for my power, God says, is made perfect in your weakness. Listen, in our weakness, whatever it is, in our weakness, with God's grace, we're strengthened. God's power is made mature. It's made complete in our weakness. And so, grace is sufficient. We are sufficient with grace. Through grace, we have sufficient power for whatever we face. For whatever we face. Do you see how grace strengthens us? When we remember that we're saved by grace, that we're standing in grace, that we're sufficient with grace, we're strengthened. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy here, to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And Timothy needs that strength that comes from God's grace to do what he's supposed to do and to be what he's supposed to be. And so do we. So let's look at what Timothy was supposed to do as we continue here, and what we're supposed to do. Also, verse 2 says, and, that is, being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, what you have heard from me, Paul says, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's what Timothy was supposed to do. He needed to be strong. He needed to be strengthened. He needed to take strength in the grace, or from the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus, to do what he was supposed to do. And what was he supposed to do? He was a lead pastor. And he was to take what Paul had taught, that he had learned from Paul, and he was to entrust that same thing to faithful men. I think he's talking specifically there about elders who will be able to teach others also. That's what Timothy was supposed to do. But here's what I want you to understand. Some of you are saying, but I'm not a lead pastor and I'm not an elder. How does this apply to me? Well, this is explicitly about elders, but it also applies to all believers in this sense. All of us are called to teach. All of us are. Did you know that? So, what Paul is talking about here, first and foremost, is the training of leaders and believers. And that's your first fill-in, by the way. It took me a while to get to that. Some of you have been sitting there waiting, right? I know how it is. You've had that piece of paper open in front of you, and you've had that blank staring you in the face all this time, and you're thinking, what's supposed to be going here? What is this? Okay, so now you got it, right? The training of leaders and believers. That's what Paul is telling Timothy that he's supposed to do. He's to train leaders, faithful men, elders, who will then be responsible to teach and to oversee the teaching of those who are in the body, other people also, others also. Now, this applies explicitly to elders. This is what elders are called to do. If you look at the qualifications for elders in Titus and in 1 Timothy, you'll see that all of the qualifications have to do with character, except one, able to teach. In other words, they have to have these characteristics and they have to have this competence. They have to have these characteristics that are given in those qualifications that we read elsewhere in the Bible for elders. I think that's why he here says faithful men. That is, men who have these characteristics. You're to teach them, those who have these qualities, these characteristics, you're to teach them the content that I taught you so that they then become competent and are able to teach, because that's what elders do. They teach and they oversee the teaching of a church. They proclaim the truth and they protect the truth in the congregation. But this applies to all of us, because there is a sense in which, though all of us are not called to be leaders, all of us are not called to be pastors and elders, all of us are still called, maybe in a different way, but all of us are still called to be teachers. And I want to show you that. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 says, and this is also on your outline. Listen to what this book says. And this is addressed to all believers, not just leaders, but all believers who receive the letter of Hebrews. Hebrews 5:12, for though, he says, by this time you ought to be teachers. Now I'm going to stop there for a second because I want those words to sink in. He's writing to Christians, not just leaders. He's writing to all believers, those who profess to be believers that this book is written to, the book of Hebrews. And he's saying to them, you ought to be teachers. Do you get it? all believers, you ought to be teachers. He says, you ought to be by this time, but he says, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. In other words, God intends for us, after a reasonable period of time, as followers of Jesus Christ, as people who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, God's plan is for all of us to be teachers in some sense. God intends for all of us to teach those who don't know Christ the plan of salvation. God intends for us to teach those who are new to the faith or younger in the faith than we are the things that we've learned. Sure, we've not learned everything, but we've learned something. We've at least learned, if we've been believers for a while, the first principles, the basic principles of the oracles of God. But even if that's the case, if we're not applying it and teaching it, we'll lose it. That's what evidently has happened to these believers that are being addressed in the book of Hebrews. They've not been applying it and they've not been teaching it, and so they've in a sense lost it because they need to be taught these things again. They need to be taught these things again. They need the milk again. They're not ready for more. They're not ready for meat. God intends for all believers to be teachers. Now, notice the four generations in verse 2. Paul says, the things that you've heard from me, that's the first generation. Paul is the first spiritual generation. The things that you have learned from me. So Paul is the first generation. Timothy, the one he has taught, that he's writing this book to, is the second generation spiritually. And then the third generation is faithful men, or elders, specifically, I think, in this context. That's the generation number 3, and then others also. That's the fourth spiritual generation that we see right here. Folks, this is how the church multiplies. This is how the church grows. Pastors, and then elders who are teaching. Others who themselves are also teaching, mentoring someone who's a new believer or younger in the faith. Sharing the truth, teaching the truth about salvation to someone that they care about who doesn't yet believe and doesn't yet know Christ. Teaching or facilitating a life group. God has called all of us in some form or fashion, if we are believers, to be teachers. And so what Paul says to Timothy here applies to all of us. That's what all of us are supposed to do. All of us are supposed to be teachers of this faith that we've been taught, that we believe. And so Paul begins this second chapter talking about the training of leaders and believers. But then he continues, and we'll move through this fairly quickly now. He continues in verse 3 by giving us the traits of leaders and believers. The traits that we should have if we're leaders and if we're believers who are doing what we're supposed to do, teaching in some sense. Whether it's one-on-one mentoring or facilitating a small group. All of us sharing the faith, sharing our faith with someone who doesn't know Christ. All of us are called to be teachers. But there must be certain things that are true of us, certain traits that are true of us if we're going to be what God wants us to be as leaders who are teachers, or believers who are teachers. And I want you to see that in three illustrations this morning that Paul uses. Do you see them? In verse 3 and in verse 4, he continues to talk about the soldier. Then in verse 5, he talks about the athlete. And then in verse 6, he talks about the farmer. Three illustrations of what we are supposed to be if we are leaders and teachers, or believers who are teachers and who are supposed to be teachers. These are traits, these are characteristics that we must have if we're going to be effective in doing what God has called us to do. Now, look at what he says about the first one, the soldier. He says, verse 3 to Timothy, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits. since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul is saying, listen, you are to be like a good soldier. And the primary thing he says here is this: don't get entangled. He says no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs because he wants to please the one who enlisted him or his commanding officer. What does that mean? First of all, what does he mean by civilian affairs? Notice he doesn't say sinful affairs. Because I think he's talking about things here that are not just sinful. Some of these things I think that he's referring to and are covered in what he's saying here are things that are not inherently sinful, that we can still get entangled in, that can keep us from pleasing Jesus Christ, the one who has enlisted us. And so here's the trait. Paul uses the soldier to illustrate a trait that we need to have if we're going to do what God wants us to do. And that trait is this: availability. Availability. That's what he's talking about here. The soldier has to be available. The soldier can't be entangled in civilian affairs. He has to be available to go and to do whatever his officer, his commanding officer, charges him and orders him to do. And that's got to be true of all of us. Now let me just try to illustrate this. And the person I'm about to describe is totally fictitious, okay? Imagine there's a guy and he loves to watch football on TV. And he has a college team that he loves. Just happens to be Auburn. Totally fictitious, okay? It just happens to be Auburn. And so this person who loves to watch football on TV almost never misses an Auburn football game. He has missed one or two because of a wedding. But other than that, he doesn't miss the games. But because Auburn plays in a conference, the Southeastern Conference, and what other teams in that conference do has bearings on that team, he watches lots of football on Saturdays. Now, this fictitious person also likes the NFL and just happens to pull for a certain team, the Seahawks. Again, fictitious, right? The Seattle Seahawks. Here's the point. He can waste hours watching football on TV. There are some folks in a church that aren't connected in a life group yet. They're not a part of a smaller group yet. And the best time for several of them who want to get involved in a small group, the best time for them is on Saturdays. You see, some people can get entangled. You see, watching football on TV can be an entanglement, a civilian pursuit that can keep us from being available, willing and able to do what we need to do that God's called us to do. Do you hear what I'm saying? It doesn't have to be something wrong, something sinful. It can be something that in and of itself is neutral, that can entangle us and keep us from being available and willing to do and go and do what God wants us to do and what needs to be done. Let me mention one other, real quickly. Watching football can be an entanglement. Home and family can be an entanglement. Home and family can be an entanglement. Now, obviously, those aren't bad things. But here's what can happen if we're not careful. We have a place where we've lived, and it's home. We like it. We're comfortable there. We're familiar with what's there. And our family's there. Our relatives, our brothers, our sisters, and their families. Nothing wrong with either of those two things, obviously. But we can get entangled. With those two things, we can so get attached to our home and to our family that we're not really available and willing to go and do whatever it is God may call us to do, whether it's across the nation or whether it's across the ocean. God may be calling people to do something, but they're entangled. Their home and their family have become civilian pursuits because they are entangling them and keeping them from being available to go and to do what God calls us to do. Okay? So we're not just talking about sinful things here. And Paul is saying through this illustration of the soldier to Timothy, don't get entangled with anything. Anything that keeps you from doing anything that God wants you to do is an entanglement. Doesn't have to be inherently sinful. The first trait is availability. Then he continues in verse 5 and he talks about an athlete. The athlete. He says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Now, the fictitious person I was just talking about who pulls for the Seahawks is pretty excited about next weekend. I've heard. And the team that team is playing next weekend had some controversy this week. Anybody hear about Deflategate? 11 of the 12 footballs that the Patriots used in the first half last year were underinflated. And what that does is it makes it easier to grip the ball and throw the ball and catch the ball. And so there's a certain range. I think it's 12.5 pounds or between 12.5 and 13.5 pounds that the balls are supposed to be inflated to so that no team has an advantage over the other team. Well, we don't know what happened. But if they didn't follow the rules, if someone deliberately did that so they would have an advantage, then they cheated, right? They broke the rules. But they're still going to the Super Bowl, and if somehow, by miracle, they were to beat the Seahawks, they would get the crown. Okay? But what Paul's talking about here, and of course, I'm not suggesting that they did anything definitely. I have no idea. Nobody really knows at this point, I don't think. But what Paul is saying here is if any athlete doesn't compete according to the rules, then they don't get the crown. They don't get the crown for winning. Now, what's he saying to Timothy and what's God saying to us? He's saying here, don't get disqualified. Don't get disqualified by not following God's rules. You've got to live a life that is consistent with God's rules, God's will, God's word. If you're going to be a leader who's a teacher or a believer who's a teacher, the trait he's illustrating here is this, integrity. Integrity. You see, we've got to have availability if we're going to be the leaders and teachers God calls us to be, and if we're going to be the believers who are teachers as God calls us to be. There must be availability, but there also has to be integrity. Now, this is obviously true for those who are elders and pastors, but it also is true for all of us. If we're going to be witnesses in the workplace, we've got to be people of integrity, or people aren't going to listen to us if we try to invite them to church or share Christ with them. We're going to be disqualified in their minds. We're going to lose credibility if our life is consistently inconsistent with what Christianity teaches. We're not going to be very good teachers. Because people aren't going to listen to what we're trying to teach them if there's not integrity in our lives, if we discredit ourselves by the way we live, by not living. Now, you don't have to be perfect to have credibility. You can be imperfect, but you can't be insincere and have credibility and be an effective teacher to others about your faith and for Christ. And we're insincere when we continue to do things that we know are contrary to God's word. When we consistently live in a way that's inconsistent with what Christianity teaches, we lose our credibility. And so there must be integrity. And then finally, number three, the third illustration, verse 6, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. The hardworking farmer. Have you guys seen the commercial about farmers that says that they don't work from 9 to 5, they work from 5 to 9 that's on TV? That kind of says what Paul is talking about here. They are hardworking. They work long and they work hard days. But more than that, they work long and hard weeks and months before the harvest comes. There's a long time from planting and plowing to harvesting. And so you have to keep on waiting and you have to keep on working if you're a farmer. And you're going to be able to have this good crop that you get the first share of. And what Paul is saying to Timothy here from this illustration of the farmer is don't get weary. Don't get weary. It would be easy for a farmer to get weary because it's so long and so much work from planting to harvesting. It's a long time, a long season. And Paul is saying you've got to persevere. Don't get weary. Don't get weary. The trait he's talking about here is longevity. You see, if we're going to be effective as leaders and as believers who are teachers, as we're supposed to be, we've got to stick to it. We've got to stick with it for a long time. Because you know what? Doing the Lord's work doesn't result in success quickly or immediately. You can preach and preach and preach. You can teach and teach and teach. You can mentor for a long, long time. And sometimes you can get discouraged because it seems like there's no fruit. You're not seeing the change. You're not seeing the person trust in Christ and be baptized that you've been witnessing to and praying for a long time. Listen, don't stop. It takes a long time, quite often, for there to be a harvest. That's what Paul is talking about here. Don't get weary. Now, there's a sense in which the farmer did get weary, and there's a sense in which the farmer didn't get weary. Think about it. The farmer got weary in the work, but he didn't get weary of the work. Do you see the difference? He worked hard, and so by the end of the day, he would be worn out physically, the farmer would be. He would get weary in the work, but he wouldn't get weary of the work. That is, he wouldn't just finally say, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm done. There's no harvest. There's no crop. I've been working now for weeks and nothing's happened. I've been working even for a month or two. No fruit, no harvest. I'm not going to keep going. You see, you have to persevere. That's what he's talking about here. Jesus uses a term very similar to this in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 3, where he says this, and you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That's what we have to do. That's what we have to do. Paul, writing in Galatians, also says something very similar. Listen to this. Galatians, if I can remember where it is. Here it is. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Listen to these words. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Do you see the same imagery that he's using here, the farmer and reaping? Don't grow weary in doing good, because in due season we will reap if we do not give up or grow weary or quit. That's what he's talking about. Keep praying for people you care about who don't know Christ. Maybe you've been doing it for a long time. Do it longer. In due time, you will reap if you do not faint, if you do not grow weary, if you do not give up. Keep praying. Keep mentoring and encouraging and inviting. Keep doing that even though it's not done any good yet from what you can see. Keep on. Like the hardworking farmer, longevity is one of the keys to being effective as a leader, as a believer who is being a teacher, as God calls us to be. And then finally in verse 7, he finishes this section by saying, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. The Lord gives insight through thought. Don't miss that. The Lord gives insight through thought based on what he has said. That's why meditation is so important. Reading God's word and rereading and reflecting and continuing to reflect on God's word. That's how God works. That's how God gives us insight into what he's saying in his word. And I hope this morning God will continue to give each of us insight as we think about these illustrations and we think about what it means in terms of what we are supposed to be so that we can do what we're supposed to do. All of us are supposed to do something. We're to teach. Remember the Great Commission? Go and make disciples of all nations, which is teaching. baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he makes it explicit, teaching them to obey what I've commanded you. There is the teaching that precedes baptism, making disciples, making more disciples, and then there is the teaching that comes after baptism, teaching them to obey what I have commanded you. There's discipleship before and after baptism, which is teaching. Before and after baptism, we teach the gospel so that they believe, so that they're baptized. And then after that, we teach them to obey everything Christ has commanded. This is what we're all called to do. And when we do, the number of disciples grows and multiplies, like we read in the book of Acts. When all of us are teaching, when all of us are doing what God's called us to do, all of you can. There's somebody that you can encourage, someone you can teach what you've learned, someone you can mentor, some group that you can facilitate or lead, some person you can share Christ with. All of us are called to do this, and when we do, we become multipliers. Let's bow and let's pray. And as we do this and prepare in these next few moments to give as a tangible and outward expression of our giving our lives to Christ and that we have given our lives to Him, I want to invite you to think about yourself this morning. Think about where you are spiritually. Are you someone who has been taught the basic principles of the oracles of God, but because you've not been applying it and you've not been teaching it, you still need to have milk? You still need someone to teach you again those things? You're not ready to teach others, and you're not ready to be taught things beyond that. Maybe that's the way some of us are this morning. If so, I want to encourage you this morning to find a place and a way that you can be taught again the basic principles of the oracles of God, and then begin applying it and then begin teaching it somehow to someone else. And then you'll begin to grow. And you'll be ready to move beyond milk to meat. And you'll be able to continue then to teach and be a part of the multiplication of disciples. What we give in these next moments through the offering allows us to make disciples, to have ministries, to have life groups, to have services that make more and better disciples. It allows us to do it together. So I encourage you in these moments to think about where you are and what God would have you give to facilitate the making of disciples, the teaching of the gospel in this church and then throughout this city and around the world. Father, I pray that we would realize that only you can save us, that only you can strengthen us and can enable us to be what you've called all of us, if we've put our trust in you, to do. And Father, for those who maybe haven't put their trust in you yet, I pray that today you would give them grace to believe, give them grace to put the full weight of their hope on Jesus' death for their sins and resurrection, so that they can be and will receive forgiveness and eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.